Well, great to see you tonight. Glad you're here. If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. If you did not yet receive a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand? Our men will be glad to bring you one. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour of the Bible. And we're stopping in one book of the Bible each week, and we can't eat at every restaurant, we can't examine every shop, but we can get a big idea of the book and learn our way around so the next time we come back, we can study it a little deeper. And tonight, we're tackling the great book of Deuteronomy. Well, if there's any word associated with the book of Deuteronomy, it's the word remember. 14 times Moses tells a new generation to remember what God has taught them. 9 times he says, do not forget. Now, I remember when I was learning how to drive and I'd finished my driver's ed classes and it was time to get behind the wheel for the first time. Got behind the family minivan and my dad was there with me. And before we set out and put the key in the ignition, he said, now, son, I want you to remember to check your mirrors. And I want you to watch your speed. And here are a few things that you need to think about before we go. And I floored it through a very empty intersection. And as soon as we got there, said, pull over. I need to remind you about a few more things. Remember. And as life goes on and you grow up, there are more special instructions for key occasions. He reminds you about some things when you go on your first date or you have your first job or that first day in the dorm at college. Well, in a very real sense, Moses is giving fatherly instructions to a new generation of God's people. Save for Caleb and Joshua, he is the only old man in a generation of young people. They're now at the border of the promised land. Before them is a fight of faith and all that God has in store for them. Behind them is the wilderness, a cemetery where a generation passed away because they would not trust in God. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, before I go up and you go on, there are some things you must remember. And you'd better not forget if you want God's best for your life. That's the purpose of Deuteronomy. Well, let's start with some background information. All but one chapter of this book was penned by Moses. Chapter 34, which talks about his death, was most likely penned by Joshua and added as an epilogue to the book later. Now, what does the name Deuteronomy mean? It's always kind of funny when you're teaching a child the books of the Bible and they get to Deuteronomy. It's a tongue twister, isn't it? Well, Deuteronomy comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. Deutero means second. Namas means law. So it is the second law. So it's not a brand new law, but rather a repeating of the old law for a brand new generation. Remember, everybody was young the first time they got the law. They were all under 20 when the people camped at Mount Sinai. So Moses gives a new generation the law again so they won't forget it. Now, all of the action of Deuteronomy takes place in the fields of Moab. On the border of the promised land, they are most likely camped at the base of Mount Nebo. It primarily consists of 3 sermons preached by Moses over a period of 30 to 40 days. And you kids think coming to church every day for vacation Bible school is a little different? How about a sermon that lasted 30 or 40 days? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. And for the next several chapters, he's going to speak. And then in chapter 5, he's going to open up his mouth and he's going to speak some more. And then a few more chapters, he's going to speak some more. So Deuteronomy is primarily 3 sermons preached by Moses with a little bit of information at the end about his life. Unless you think a book full of 3 sermons is not that important, you need to know Deuteronomy is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other book in the Old Testament. It's like the writers of the New Testament were saying, if you want to understand what we're writing, you got to understand what Deuteronomy said. And by the way, you can't understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. The new was built upon the old. Did you know that the Lord Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible? Think about it. When he was facing Satan in the wilderness, Satan tempted him 3 times. 3 times the Lord Jesus said, it is written, and all 3 of those scripture quotations came from the book of Deuteronomy. A lawyer came up to him one day trying to tempt him and trap him in his words. And he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus' answer was from the book of Deuteronomy. Some of the most powerful, important things our Savior ever said were just quotations of this wonderful book of the Bible. So that's the background information. Let's look at the landmark. If you spend a day in New York City, you got to see the Empire State. If you spend a day in Paris, you have to see the Eiffel. What is the landmark truth you have to get from the book of Deuteronomy? Well, in Deuteronomy, God calls a new generation to a new kind of obedience. A new generation to a new kind of obedience. And in this book, he pleads with them to listen to him, love them, and live for him. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you will. A new generation and a new kind of obedience. Deuteronomy 6 may be the most important passage in all of the Old Testament when it comes to revealing the character of God. It is called the Shema Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. He said, I'm going to give you the commandments, judgments, and statutes you need to implement in your life, and you need to pass them on to your children and your children's children. Look at verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Why does God give his people all these laws and statutes and commandments? Is it because he's a cosmic killjoy who's trying to limit their fun and make their lives miserable? No. He says it in verse 3. I want life to go well for you. See, ladies and gentlemen, the law told the Old Testament Israelite how life works best. And I just want to remind you tonight that God only commands us what is ultimately good for us. He only asks us to do what is ultimately good for us. He only asks us to do what we want to do if we had all the knowledge and wisdom that God has. And we look at some of these commandments and we say, God, you're trying to limit my joy. You're trying to make my life miserable. And he's only asking us to do what we would want to do if we knew everything that God knew. Behind every command is a loving heart of a heavenly Father who wants life to go well for you. Don't ever miss that when you see a command in the Bible. It comes from a loving heart, from a God who wants to bless you. When God says, young people, save yourself for marriage, he is telling you that for your good, for the good of your spouse, for the good of your children, for the good of your future work in the kingdom of God, God is telling you to save yourself. He's not trying to keep anything from you. He's trying to keep something for you. He wants to bless you. The command to be generous with your money is good for you. Do you understand that tonight? It frees you from the bondage of guilt and helps you to value things that really matter in life. It's good for you. When God says go to church, it's not because he hates golf or fishing or hunting or any of the other things that we might do on a Sunday. God tells us to go to church because he knows we were made to worship, and things like golf and hunting and fishing are far too small to satisfy us. Amen. And when we worship things that are not God, they're ultimately bad for us and they destroy us in the long run. God says, do this so you will be blessed. This is for your good. Now look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word hear is where we get that statement. That's why they call it the Shema, the Hebrew verb for hear. He says, if you want my blessings, the first thing you have to do is you have to hear me. Don't speak, listen. And don't listen to the nations who are around you in the promised land, the idolaters and the pagans. Listen to me. Don't listen to your hearts. Listen to me. God's blessing in your life begins the moment you have the humility to listen to him and to his word. Let me just ask you tonight, who are you listening to? Young people, who are you listening to? What values are being implanted upon your hearts? Who is influencing you and what are they influencing you to do? How much time do you spend in an average week just listening to God through the pages of his word? That's where we must all begin. If we want God's blessing, we must learn to listen. Then he says, the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one and there is one God. In a culture of polytheists, God put his foot down and said, if you're going to worship God as he really is, you must know I am one. Now, polytheism was the fashionable religion of the day. There was a religious tolerance in vogue. The gods of the day were gods of the sun and gods of rain and gods of fertility and sensuality. I've often called them the gods of the glands. Your relationship with the idols was purely transactional. You wanted something from them, you sacrificed, they got what they wanted, and you get what you wanted. They didn't want a relationship with you, and you didn't want a relationship with them. It was purely about what you want and how to get it. The Bible is saying here that the real God, the true God, is different than that. There is one God, and he will not be one of many. He is not tolerant that way. He is the one and only, and you must worship him as such. Now, what does this one God want from his one people? Look at verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. What does the one God want from his people? He wants their love. The word love is used 20 times in the book of Deuteronomy. You say, the Pentateuch's all about law and legalism. No, it isn't. It's about love, and it always has been. What God is saying in this passage is actually quite profound. He is not satisfied with the religious externalism that keeps all the rules and goes through the motions but has an empty heart. You may know the names Jordan Peterson and Dennis Prager. They're conservative social commentators. They were on a podcast a few months ago, and Prager is a Jew. And he said, God isn't really concerned with what you think and what you feel and what's in your heart as long as you do the right things. Judaism is a religion of externals, he said. Well, he has not read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where the Bible says that what God wants most from you is the love that's in your heart. Listen, if you really love and commit yourself to someone, don't you want them to have that same level of love and commitment to you? Sure you do. Parents, would you be happy if your children said, I'll keep all your rules as long as I'm living under your roof, but I don't want a relationship with you. I don't want to talk with you. I don't want to love you. Of course you wouldn't. Would you husbands or wives be okay with your spouse finding out that your spouse was loving someone else? Of course you wouldn't, right? All that to say, love demands a response of love, doesn't it? Yes. To really love someone demands a response of love. And love begets a response of love. The more you love someone, the idea is that they would love you back. Now, here is God commanding his people to love him. But here's the question I want to ask. Why shouldn't they love him? Think of all he's done for them. He chose them when they were nothing but slaves. He redeemed them from Egypt and brought them out with a mighty hand. Every day in the wilderness, he gave them bread to eat and water to drink. By day, he was their shade. By night, he was their defense. He guided them. He provided for them. And then he has brought them to the border of a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the last 40 years, in so many tangible ways, God had been saying to his people, I love you. I love you. I love you. It is no duty to love a God that loves you first. It is a delight. 3,500 years later, 1,500 years later, an expert in the law asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? And he pointed right back to this passage. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And I want to say that it's not just the children of Israel on the border of the promised land. It's right here in Fort Worth, Texas in 2023. What God wants from you is love. Amen. It's not just your duty to love him. It ought to be your delight. I want you to just think of what God has done to prove his love for you. You are part of his chosen people. Think about that. There are 7 billion people in this world that don't know Christ, and most of them don't have access to the gospel you've heard thousands of times in your life. How come you get to know? For no other reason than that God loves you. He has saved your soul, given you eternal life in heaven, guided your life through the truth of this book, gathered you into his redeemed and ransomed people. You had food to eat today. You had plenty to drink. You sat air-conditioned comfort today. For all of your life, in every blessing, in every song, in every sermon, in every devotional time, in every answered prayer, God has been saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. And it is no duty for God's people to love a God who loved them first. It is our delight. He does not just demand our love. He deserves our love.
That's right.
This is what he wants from every one of his redeemed people. That you would love him with all that you are and all that you have. Not just obedience, but a new kind of obedience. That comes from a heart that loves the one that gave the command. That's what he wants. So listen to him. Love him. Live for him. This is the message of the book of Deuteronomy. Let's look real quick into the roadmap. I'll give you just a very brief overview of the book so when you return to it, you can find your way around. How do you split up a book like Deuteronomy? Well, chapters 1-4 record the first sermon of Moses, and I label it a rehearsal of the past, a rehearsal of the past. In this sermon, Moses goes back in time and he reminds the people of their history, primarily what's happened since they came out of Egypt. He begins in chapter 1, verse 6, with God's command for the people to leave Mount Sinai and travel towards the promised land. He tells the ugly tale of Kadesh Barnea and the generation that would not believe God. He then recaps the last 40 years of their history, wandering in the wilderness. As Moses recounts on the history of God's people in this section, he touches on two themes. Number one, the failures of the people. Number two, the faithfulness of God. The people had failed God, but God had not failed them. And even after they sinned, he met all of their needs. And though they could not enter into the land, that first generation, their beloved children would. He gave them victory over the Amorites and the Moabites. Now, why is Moses telling them to remember their past? Well, remembering the failures of their past would motivate them not to get comfortable or complacent in the promised land, not to make the same mistakes. Remembering the faithfulness of God would give them courage to conquer the land and win the victory. So Moses says, before you can go forward, you got to look back. You got to come to grips with your past. Chapters 5 through 30 contain two more sermons from Moses, and I've combined them under one heading, Regulations for the Present. Moses repeats the key principles of the law so the new generation will know how to please God and how they can be blessed. A few important sections for your consideration. We can't take the time to go over them all. The Ten Commandments are repeated in chapter 5. That's a great chapter to read through. We've already talked about the Shema Israel in chapter 6. Chapters 27 through 30 give us the Palestinian covenant, a new covenant that God made with his people as they were on the border of the promised land. Basically, God promised, if you will worship me and not go into idolatry, I will give you the land and I will keep you in the land. But even in that covenant, Moses sees through time and sees the people will fall into idolatry. They will be dispossessed with the land, and God in his mercy tells them how they can get back. And you can see all of that play out throughout the rest of Old Testament history. So chapters 5 through 30 are really the bulk section where the law is being repeated again, regulations for the present. Chapters 31 through 34 are historical in nature, and they concern readiness for the future. Moses prepares the people for a new leader in a new land. In chapter 31, he gives a farewell speech. In chapter 32, he gives a farewell song. In chapter 33, he blesses the people. It's one of the most encouraging chapters in the entire Bible. And then in chapter 34, Moses, the man of God, goes up to Mount Nebo and he dies. Now I want you to look at Moses' last recorded words, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Remember, God's told him he's about to die. And I want you to look at the words he sends the nation of Israel off with. Look at verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun was a pet name God had for Israel. It meant straight or upright. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Moses was not filled with pessimism and doom and gloom as he got ready to die. He was full of hope. He was full of happiness because he knew that though he was dying, God was not dying. Amen. And God would keep every promise that he had made to his people. Amen. Now, what's the must-see in every book? The must-see in every book is Christ in the book. In every one of these books, we want to look at the scarlet thread running through the Bible that points us to the Lord Jesus. We haven't really talked about this too much, so we'll save it for Deuteronomy. Moses is a tremendous type of Christ. In fact, one of the clearest types of Christ in the Old Testament. Three things I want to point out about his life quickly that point us to Jesus. First of all, his singular life. And I just mean by that Moses lived a unique life, one that parallels with the Lord Jesus's in so many ways. Listen to what one writer said. He said, at many points, even in outward history, Moses was a type of Christ. And his deliverance from violent death in infancy. You remember how Moses was delivered from violent death and the Lord Jesus was delivered from violent death? In his years of silent training, we know almost nothing about the first 40 years of Moses' life, almost nothing about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. In his willingness to leave the palace of a king to deliver his people from bondage. Moses would rather suffer with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in the palace of Egypt. Aren't you glad he left the palace? Yeah. Jesus himself left the palace of heaven to suffer with his people here on earth. In his meekness and his faithfulness, in his finishing the work that God gave him to do, in his work as a mediator between God and the people, in his communion with God face to face, in all these, he was a picture of the Son of Man who was to come. But in how much the picture fell short. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses sinned under provocation. Christ was without sin. Moses was not able to bear the people alone. Christ has borne the burden of our sins in his own body on the tree and invites us to cast the burden of all our cares upon himself. Moses was not able to die for the sins of the people, but Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Moses was not able to bring the people into the promised land. Christ is able to bring us in and to give us an inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith that is in him. Moses had a unique life, one that closely paralleled the life of Christ. Moses is also like Christ in his uncompromising message. His uncompromising message. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're making good time. You guys are doing great. Deuteronomy 18. Here is a prophecy about the coming Messiah that Moses made. Look at what it says in verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. You notice in your Bible that that word prophet is capitalized because the translators of the scriptures have rightfully pointed out that this is a prediction of the coming Messiah. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. Said, one day there is coming a prophet to my people, and he will be like me. Moses is speaking. Verse 16. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and he will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The prediction here is that there will come a prophet who will say everything that God has told him to say. For all of Moses' faults, one thing you could say about him is that he never failed to tell God's people what God had said. Good, bad, or ugly, he was going to say it. Every word that God gave to him, he delivered to the people. And he foretold of one who would come with the word of God in his mouth that God's people would hear just like they heard Moses. And just like Moses gave the word to those under the Old Testament, Jesus would give it to those who are under the new covenant to us. And they said about Jesus, never a man spake like he spake, the greatest prophet of the prophets. Moses points to Christ in one more way, his obedient death. His obedient death. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man to ever walk the face of the earth. And I think his meekness was never seen more than when he died. Remember, God told Moses, you're not going into the promised land. You hit the rock instead of spoke to it. And even though you've been leading these people, been talking about a land flowing with milk and honey for 40 years, you're not going to go up into it. He said, you go up to Mount Nebo. I'm going to let you take a good look around, let you get a good view of it, and then you're going to lay down and die. And that's exactly what Moses did. He was obedient to God in the matter of his death. Now, you know this, Moses in the Bible is always a picture of the law. Moses always points to the law. And the law could only take the people so far. But to enter into the promised land and have the victory, the people would need a new leader, not the law, a new leader. Who led the people into the promised land, class? Joshua did. You know what Joshua's name is? It's made up of two words, Jehovah saves. The same two words that comprise the name of Jesus. Jesus and Joshua share an almost identical name. The picture here is that the works of the law could never get us into the promised land, the place of God's blessing. Only Jesus, a leader of grace, could do that. Now, did you know, by the way, that Moses has been to the promised land? You say, Pastor, I thought you just said he didn't get into the promised land. Not before he died, but did you know he's been to the promised land? He has. During the life of Christ, he went up into a mountain and the Lord Jesus was transfigured. And two figures appeared to talk with him on that mountain. Who? Elijah and Moses. So Jesus even did for Moses what Moses couldn't do for Moses. Even Moses got into the promised land by the grace of Jesus Christ. I like that. All right, what are the takeaways? What should we apply to our lives from the message of Deuteronomy? A few things. Number one, to conquer the present, you must first come to grips with your past. To conquer the present, come to grips with your past. Moses recognized that people weren't ready to go forward until they understood the failures of the previous generation. They had made some mistakes that must not be repeated by the new group. And they also, of course, needed to see God's faithfulness, even in response to the unfaithfulness of his people, because a new generation would fail God in some unique ways, and they would need to know that God was faithful. You know, many Christians that I know have a bad relationship with their past. Some people believe that the past is everything. If you grew up in an abusive home, then you must be an abuser. If you grew up in an alcoholic's home, then you must drink, and on we can go. Let me tell you something, folks. The past is not everything. You can change by the grace of God. You can move on, okay? Amen. Some people, on the other hand, believe that the past is nothing, that we should never look back and learn from the experience of others. The past doesn't really affect the present, but we know better. I like what Dr. Jim Shetler said when he was preaching here one time. He said, there are only two reasons to look at the past. First, to remember the lessons God taught you. Second, to remember the love God showed you. And I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your past, but I think tonight maybe you ought to look back. Remember some of the lessons that God was trying to teach you through the failures in your life. Remember the love that God showed you to bring you to where you are. You know, when we look in the past, sometimes we see the sinful things that people have done to hurt us. It's hard for us to come to grips with that. And when we think about our past and how people have wronged us, it's easy to become an angry and bitter person. You know what we must also learn to see alongside the pain that other people have caused us? We also need to learn to see the goodness and grace and love of God that delivered us from those circumstances, and to see his hand even in a difficult and perhaps even sinful circumstance. So as you look back and you see the hurts of other people, you also need to see the grace of God that's brought you through that time of hurt. I think when we look back in our past, we also unfortunately see the ways that we've hurt God and other people. As we look back and see sins in our life that haven't quite been dealt with, we've got to deal with them. If there's repentance we need to offer the Lord, we need to do it. If there's a person that we need to go to and get right because we've hurt them in the past and we've never gone back, we need to do it. Listen to me, you don't have to live in the wilderness. But to move on from the wilderness, you got to deal with what happened in the wilderness. And that's why Moses repeated the past for the people. They needed to come to grips with the failure of a previous generation and learn about the faithfulness of God that would help them in their own generation. And if you look back and see the sins that other people have done to you, thank God for the grace that's brought you through. And if you look back and see the sins that you've committed and never gotten right, get right with God so you can move on from the wilderness and get on with the blessings that God has for you in the present. So to move forward in the present, you got to come to grips with the past. Number two, choose a lifestyle of obedience to God. This is a major message in the book of Deuteronomy. Choose a lifestyle of obedience to God. Look at Deuteronomy 31. There's a really great section in the book of Deuteronomy. I wish I could take the time to preach through it. I have before. Where he tells the children of Israel to go through a really elaborate ceremony when they get into the land. They're to find two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. On the outside of the mountain, they're to find a big rock, and they're to write the words of the law in whitewash on that rock. So there'll be an everlasting memorial of the law of God in the land. Then half the people are going to go up to Mount Ebal, and half the people are going to go up to Mount Gerizim, and they're going to shout at each other. It's like a Baptist family reunion. They're going to shout at each other across the mountain. One particular part of the people, they're going to talk about the blessings that come from obeying God's law. And when they recite one of the blessings that can come from God's law, all the people will say together, amen. Then the next group of the people will recite a curse that will come to God's people if they do not keep God's law, and they all say amen. So blessing and cursing and blessing and cursing, the blessings of obedience, the curse that comes from disobedience. Moses sums up that ceremony and really the message of the entire book in Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. Look there with me, if you will. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. He says, really what I've done in this law, folks, is I've set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. But what you do with it is up to you. You have to make a choice. So choose life that you may live. 3,500 years ago, a people stood at a crossroads of blessing and cursing. If they would listen to God and love God and live for God, they'd be blessed beyond their wildest imaginations. If they'd listen to themselves and love themselves and live to themselves, they would be cursed. I would just say every time we come to church and every time we hear a Bible message, we stand at the same crossroads. I'm not telling you today that if you obey God, you'll have a bunch of material blessings. I'm not preaching that tonight. What I am telling you is that obedience is still the way to blessing. Amen. Obedience is still the way to blessing. Now, thank God when we did not obey, one obeyed in our place. Amen? Amen. And he took our covenant curse so we could have his covenant blessing. And now that we are saved, he says to us, obey me because you love me. Obey me and let me bless you. Choose life that you might live. Choose life for your marriage. Choose life for your children. Choose life for your friendships. Choose life for your career. Obey me and be blessed. And tonight he sets before us blessing and cursing, life and death. And what we get is the result of what we choose. So choose a lifestyle of obedience to God and you will know his blessings and you will know the life he has in store for you. The last word of application tonight, to make the most of our final act, invest in the next generation. To make the most of your final act, invest in the next generation. Moses spent the last 40 years of his life preparing a generation who would take things further than he could ever take them. This book is really just an older man speaking wisdom and life into a new generation. When he passed at the end of the book, you can read it, they mourned and they grieved. But then they rose up and did exactly what he instructed them to do. His disciple Joshua would die in much the same way Moses died, with one last charge to his people. You remember what he said? Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Amen. If you want to outlive your life, find a Joshua. Pour yourself into a young couple. Invest in a short-term mission trip or teen camp or junior camp or vacation Bible school. The only way to win the race is to leave some people on the track who are running it after you've departed. And Moses spent the last 40 years of his life preparing a generation who would go to a place that he could never go. And would to God that our children and our grandchildren and the next generation of Worth Baptist Church would go further than even we have gone. So many of you are in the final act of your life and you're wondering how to make the most of it. Find a Joshua and invest in him. Tell him some things he must remember and some things he must not forget. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book of the Bible. Mostly three sermons preached by an older man to a generation who desperately needed the truth that he had to offer. Lord, help us all to have a heart that would listen to you, not to the culture and not to ourselves, but to you, to spend the time and invest it so we can hear from your word and know what you would have us to do. Lord, help us to do what you've called us to do, not just because we know it's the right thing to do, but because we truly love you, because it is our delight to love one who has loved us first. And oh God, I pray that the hearts of all of your people would be filled with genuine, authentic love for God, that every idol that would stand in the way of that love would be uprooted and removed tonight. Lord, thank you for these words of application that we've talked about this evening. We recognize that you give us your commands because you want us to choose life. If there is some area of our life where we are living in disobedience tonight, help us to bring that under obedience. And there is some Moses here who has so much to offer and so much to teach. Please burden their hearts about finding a Joshua. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.